myth number four. This has to do also with the work of the Holy Spirit and where most people would begin in talking about where the Holy Spirit, for instance, started doing his work. It goes along with this myth that the day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. What really happened at Pentecost, Ken?
Well, Pentecost in the New Testament was that day. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples are all in one place, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in remarkable, miraculous, and visible and audible ways. They hear the sound like a rushing of a mighty wind, and tongues of fire appear on the disciples, and they begin to speak in languages that they have not learned, so that people who are in Jerusalem for this festival, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, are able to hear the word of God being spoken by these apostles in languages that they know from the places where they live, but which these apostles have never learned before. So, you know, that's what goes on at Pentecost. And, of course, Peter preaches a very powerful sermon and tells the crowd that you have killed the Christ. They're cut to the quick, and they say, what do we do? And he says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. And 3,000 people are baptized. And in some ways, people have referred to it kind of informally as the birthday of the church, except the Christian church is all of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And there were people who had faith in Christ already in the Old Testament. I mean, think of just a cursory survey of the Old Testament. Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, and any number of people with whom those prophets of God came into contact who believed the word and who looked forward to the coming Christ. They, too, were Christians. I suppose we could say that Pentecost is the birthday of the church in a New Testament sense. But it's certainly not the first time that there were believers in the Christ. Granted, people in the Old Testament were believing in a Christ who was promised and who was prophesied and whom they expected to come. But they were saved by faith no less than we are in the New Testament now that Christ has come. The book of Romans talks about how God showed his righteousness. In his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. In other words, Abraham dies and goes to heaven, Moses, Elijah, they die and go to heaven, even though Christ has not yet come and paid for those sins. But Christ is now put forward by God as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and that proves two things. Number one, that at the present time, God is righteous. And number two, that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, God doesn't just sweep the sins of former centuries under the rug. God deals with them. He deals with all the sin of all people of all time in the cross of Christ, and thus not only saves us, but vindicates his own righteousness, because he's not just sweeping sin under the rug.
And to put kind of a cherry on that, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11 seems to make it quite clear when it's going through the list of Old Testament saints, and it summarizes in the middle of the list by saying, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, so on and so forth.
Yeah, but they received the same thing that we're looking for, that same heavenly reward on account of Christ.
Now, going from Pentecost into the days after Pentecost, what can we learn from the life of the early church after that day?
Well, at the very end of Acts chapter 2 depicts a church that was drawn together around Christ and so drawn closer to one another. We'll talk more in our next installment of this series about the church. But, for example, Acts 2 verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, doctrine. Sometimes people talk about doctrine as if it's a negative. It was actually, again, their lifeline, because that was God's word coming into their lives, continuing, God continuing to fight for them through his word. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Some people sort of take the fellowship together with the breaking of bread. Some interpreters don't. And the prayers. The prayers are you know, those formal prayers in which they would join, in which they are basically praying back to God what God has already told them, things like the Psalms. Some interpreters take the breaking of bread in this passage and others to mean the Lord's Supper. Some don't. Frankly, it kind of depends upon what side of the bed I get up on, the way I think about that. It could be simply a sharing of their physical goods and even the meals that they ate. The Lutheran confessions say, we do not seriously object if someone takes these passages as referring to the sacrament. It's interesting, they object, but they don't seriously object to taking the breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper.
Now, I guess this, we kind of need to at least summarize that, saying, should we view the book of Acts, which begins with the Pentecost account after Christ's ascension, should we view the book of Acts as descriptive of the early church or as proscriptive? In other words, is it simply a description of the early church without much comment on to what the shoulds of these things? Or is it a prescription for how the church should be at all times and in all places, in particular with the things like the speaking in tongues, the communal living, and other things?
Well, Acts gives us a description of what was going on. It gives it to us for our edification, for our learning. I think it's a good rule of biblical interpretation, though, that you don't just follow the example of people in Scripture. In fact, Luther says we don't even follow the example of Christ himself unless we have a command from God to go and do likewise. And that really does make sense when you stop and think about it. If we just followed the example of Christ unthinkingly, we'd all try to get ourselves nailed to the cross, because after all, you know, he did it. In the Pauline epistles, in the pastoral epistles, I mean, all over in the New Testament, we have these kinds of encouragements to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and to attend to the doctrine, and to treasure the faith once delivered to the saints. In other words, we have encouragements to do the very kinds of things that they were doing here.